I get a few more words of explanation about the day of prayer and fasting today. It's something we've done periodically over the years. We've been in church. Jesus, in Matthew 6, expected that this is something we would do, that you set aside time particularly where you're particularly devoted to prayer, humbling yourself before God. You may choose to skip a meal or two or three. That's what fasting is. We're not full of legalistic rules. I've got some water here if I need a drink while I'm preaching. So it's not like some other religions where they make 10,000 rules. The point is to be devoted to drawing near to God in your personal devotions before Him today and as we gather together corporately. We've given you a list of prayer requests, how we can be praying for one another. We'll also pray for the ministries of the church, to pray for our nation, as we'll be talking about in just a moment, to pray for our missionaries. So there's much about we should pray, and we don't pray as much as we should, so this is a time we're especially devoted to prayer. Tonight, in our evening service, most of our time will be devoted to prayer, which many of us will be praying. There are also opportunities after this service. One of the home fellowship groups is meeting for prayer, and this evening, before the evening service at 4:30, the leadership meeting, in which you're all welcome, are meeting for prayer. Today, we're going to be talking in particular about the sanctity of human life. And the reason for that is that yesterday was the 32nd anniversary of the decision made by the Supreme Court, known as Roe versus Wade. And in that decision, the Supreme Court took away from the legislatures of the state the power to make any laws restricting abortion. It was, as some have called it, an exercise of raw judicial power. Before that, the states could make laws, and different states had different laws, but this made it a matter where it was taken out of their hands. And since that time, approximately 45 million abortions have taken place in the United States. We think about the number of people who died in the tsunami, but it's multitudes more that have died by abortion. It's estimated that 45 million babies a year die worldwide from abortion. Abortion is legal in this country through all three trimesters. It's one of the most common medical procedures. And I think along with that, there have been other developments which have also threatened the sanctity of human life, as euthanasia, the killing of sometimes the elderly or other people whose quality of life doesn't seem to be sufficient, and experimentation with human life. And we've chosen today as a day of prayer and fasting because it is a time for mourning. In the Bible, we have examples where godly people have interceded on behalf of wicked nations. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, confesses, even though he wasn't the big sinner, but he confesses the sins of Israel and of Judah and pleads with God for mercy. Similar things happen in Nehemiah, and of course in Exodus, it is Moses who, after the incident of the golden calf, pleads with God that God would restrain his wrath and his anger against Israel. There's also a case of a secular nation, in the case of the Ninevites in the book of Jonah, that when they were confronted with their sin, they had fasting as they cried out to God for mercy. And so we want today to cry out to God for mercy upon our nation, that he would grant repentance. And we realize that the hope of our nation is not some politician, but the hope of our nation is a spiritual revival, because the problem of our nation is a heart problem. And I want to address today from the Scriptures the issue, as the Bible reveals it from God, concerning the sanctity of human life. First of all, you need to know that God Himself is sovereign over human life. The Bible teaches that human life is unique and it's sacred. And in Genesis 1, it says that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We are fundamentally different from the animals. We are not merely advanced apes. We're not cousins to the whales or the dolphins. We have a soul. We have an everlasting soul that will continue after this body is finished. We are made in the very image of God, and God has placed special protection over human life. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, and God is establishing some of the principles of how humanity is to relate to one another, He says in verse 5, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. God has declared that murderers shall be put to death, that he has put a protection on human life, that those who wrongfully kill other human beings are guilty of a heinous crime. And some people who are pro-abortion often are critical of those of us who are pro-life, saying, how can you be pro-life when you favor capital punishment? But capital punishment actually reflects the value we place on life. Let me give you an analogy. Let's say in the case of Scott Peterson, remember he was guilty of how many murders? Two. Of his wife Lacey and of their unborn child Connor. And let's say that after he's been found guilty by a jury of two acts of murder, let's say the judge were to say, okay, Mr. Peterson, you've murdered two people, pay $50 fine and you're on your own. That would show a callous disregard for human life, to say that two human lives are only worth $25 or $50. No, the penalty reflects the value placed upon the loss and the wickedness, the great wickedness as God sees it of killing an innocent person deserves the ultimate punishment. We also see in the Bible that it is God who gives life. In Deuteronomy 32:39, he says, there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. You cannot create life. I realize there's a human element in it, but you doing something in the human element does not necessarily create life. If you've been following along in our daily Bible readings, you've seen in Genesis that life is not automatic, that women like Rachel and other women would long and they would plead with God to give them life. Sarah is another example. Hannah is a third. That life is a gift from God. Psalm 127 says that children are a gift from the Lord. And when a woman is pregnant, that is that God has entrusted you with a human life in His image. And to destroy what God has given is a callous act of defiance against Him. God also has the sovereign right to take life. Again, in Deuteronomy 32:39, it is I who put to death and give life. God does take life. Some have miscarriages, and you have to say, God took our precious child. Sometimes children die very young. There are tsunamis, there's cancer, there's auto crashes, and it's a mystery to us. We talked some about this a few weeks ago when I talked about the tsunami. I'm not going to go into explaining this. And some people would get mad and say, well, how can God do that? And we can't kill babies. And there's a simple answer. He is God, and you are not. And He has that right, and you do not. And when we do that which is reserved to God alone, we are playing God in the most callous and wicked way. And the Bible makes it clear that the unborn child is a human life, precious and important to God. Now, there's some level of debate that people have about when does human life begin, and there's scientific questions. Is he a human being only when he's born? Is he a human being only when he's viable and can survive outside the womb? Is she a human being from conception? But it's widely recognized that human life begins with conception, and there's a continuum between that and really death, an unbroken chain. In Newsweek several years ago, it was pointed out that many who support abortion nevertheless concede that human life begins at fertilization. The problem is not determining when actual human life begins, but when the value of that life begins to outweigh other considerations, such as the health or even the happiness of the mother. There have been some amazing photographs of children in the womb. And you can show that to most people with any objectivity whatsoever, and it's obvious that's a baby. There's some amazing photographs from a few years ago in which they did surgery on a baby in the womb who was 20 weeks along, and his name is Samuel Armas. And there was a picture taken where somehow the arm of the baby is sticking out of the womb. And some of you are nodding, you've seen the picture. And this little bitty arm is sticking out and grabbing onto the finger of the doctor. And it's self-evident. That's a person. And a couple months later, they sealed up the womb again and he was born. And as far as I know, he's alive today. There have been others who've had similar surgery like that. And then the Bible, which is the Word of God, makes it very plain that it is God who forms the child in his mother's womb. Frank read from Psalm 139. It says, "You formed my inward parts. You did weave me in my mother's womb." He's a person in his mother's womb. He has an identity in his mother's womb, and God has made him in that womb. In the book of Job, when Job is describing his relationship with those who were of a lower class than himself and his respect for them, he said, "Didn't he who made me in the womb make him also? And the same one fashion us in the womb?" A child in the womb is not merely a part of the mother's body. This child has a separate heartbeat, a separate, unique DNA. He or she is a person. That infant in the womb is fully human, including the sinfulness of humanity. In Psalm 51, David confesses, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David was a person in the womb. He was a person who had a sin nature in the womb. We also see more positively that God loves his people, his servants, and calls them even from before their birth. And both Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about this. Jeremiah says, "Before I was formed," no, this is God speaking, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." John the Baptist, before he was born, it says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And Jesus was God incarnate, not from his birth, but from his conception. In the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, the same words are used of a child in the womb and a child out of the womb. There's not the convenient terminology of fetus and embryo as if one is less human than the other. According to the Bible, God, the unborn child is under God's protection. In the Old Testament, one of the most wicked, awful things that people could do, and it was describing the atrocities of the old-time terrorists in the ancient Near East, would be to rip open the womb of a pregnant woman. That was just like the worst, most evil thing that could be imagined. It was Pharaoh and Herod who were guilty of slaughtering infants. And again, it's just the epitome of wickedness in high places. And there's one passage in the Bible in particular which deals with the subject of someone who would cause harm or even death to an unborn child. And it's in Exodus 21. And if you want to turn there, it's a challenging passage to translate. And this is one place where our Pew Bible does not give the best translation. And it's very interesting because there have been some articles written in scholarly journals about the translation of this passage. And even though the Pew Bible we have is the updated New American Standard, I have a more updated one. That after they came out with this one, they have created another update in which they corrected the error in the translation in the passage you have before you. In the passage you have before you in Exodus 21:22, it says, "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she," and the translation is "miscarries," the incorrect translation, in the NIV and in now the New American Standard, it's translated such that she gives birth. Big difference. And it says, "If she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall be fined as a woman's husband may demand of him. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint a penalty of life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound." Now, the most likely translation of this is that, again, two men are struggling, they're fighting, they're roughhousing, they hit a woman who's pregnant, it causes her to go into labor prematurely, and she gives birth prematurely. And the language used there of the child going out is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of a normal live birth. The word used of a child is the word used of a child. And the point being is that if there's no harm, meaning she gives birth prematurely, but the child's okay, the mother's okay, there is no fine. There may be a fine, but there's no death penalty or awful thing. But if something more awful happens, if he causes harm either to the woman or to the child, whatever he did to the woman or to the child happens to him. Now, the other translation, which is the much less likely one, is that it was a miscarriage that was caused. But even in that case, the person who is guilty of causing the miscarriage would be fined. It's not no big deal. And it's certainly not a deliberate abortion. But it's something that there's protection either way, most likely full and complete protection of that child. Calvin writes that the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to the light. In the Didache, which is a writing of the very early church, it says, "You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill it when it is born." So abortion is unjust and ungodly taking of a human life. And, you know, there are some people who say, well, I'm still not sure. Maybe it's, you know, in spite of the scientific evidence, in spite of the biblical evidence, I'm not sure. Even if you're not sure, what should you do? You should err on the side of life. Ronald Reagan gave the illustration that if you have a building and you're about to blow it up to make room for another building and you think there may be somebody inside, what do you do? Do you go ahead and blow it up because probably there's nobody inside, or maybe there's nobody inside? No. If there's any possibility there's life inside, you play it safe. And in the same way, even for those who are unconvinced, they can never prove that it's not human life. And so they should take the safe course, and especially fearing God, to err on the side of life. Well, why is it that our culture has changed? Why is it that just a couple generations, what was seen as being, widely seen as being something awful and wicked, is now something becoming widely accepted? And the problem is a heart problem. The problem of our nation is a spiritual problem. And it begins by our view both of man and of God. Our view of man, our anthropology, has changed. There is a rejection of the biblical account of creation. Instead of us being seen as being created by God in His image, we are seen as the product of impersonal time and chance through a process of evolution. We're seen as having no difference in value or worth or meaning from a dog or a cat or a monkey or whatever else you might imagine. And there becomes meaningless from that. We're just regarded as material creatures without souls. And the rejection of the biblical view of God and man leaves us without the capability of discerning right and wrong and making value choices like this. Nietzsche, the philosopher, when I would never quote favorably, but he says correctly that when one gives up Christian belief, one therefore deprives oneself of the right of Christian morality. He recognized that the biblical view of God and of man is a system, and if you reject the system, you can't maintain the morality for long. And that is what has happened. He says that if you break out of the fundamental idea of the believing of God, you therefore break the whole thing to pieces. There's nothing left of any consequence. Mankind has also rejected God. If they don't reject His existence, they reject His right to rule. He has the right. He has established His law, which is not only written on tablets of stone and in the pages of Scripture, but it's written in the hearts of men and women and children. And we live in a day in which people have rejected all moral absolutes. Rousseau, whatever I feel to be right is right. Whatever I feel to be wrong is wrong. It's like in the days of the judges, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's what's described in Romans 1. Whereas God has revealed Himself in creation and in conscience, that humankind has deliberately suppressed the knowledge of God and have been given over to sin. And so man plays God. And whatever the cultural elites say, or majority, or consensus of whatever, you know, that becomes law rather than the law of God. And the ultimate value of our culture is hedonism. Their God is their stomach, as Paul writes of some. They're lovers of pleasure rather than the love of God. And whatever gets in the way of the pursuit of pleasure must be eliminated. And that's the problem. Children get in the way. Children are inconvenient. Children take time. If you're living for yourself and living for pleasure, children can be a problem. An unplanned pregnancy. And about just under half of pregnancies in our country, in spite of all the sex education that has been offered, about half of pregnancies in our country are still unplanned. And about half of those are executed. In the Old Testament, there was a god named Molech, and those who worshiped this false god, this false idol, what did they do? How did they worship him? They sacrificed their children. Well, in our day, we're more sophisticated. We don't have gods of stone or of metal. We have gods of pleasure. And if a child gets in the way of one's pursuit of an academic degree or of good times, of singleness, then that child, being in the way, will be put to death. We see what we see because people have rejected God's design for the family. As you well know, that in the Bible, God created Adam, then He created Eve. He created them for one another. He created them to come together as one flesh, and He created them to be fruitful and multiply. That sex is an expression of the lifelong commitment of marriage, and the fruit of the sexual union is children who are a blessing from God. And we live in a culture which has detached sex from marriage and has detached children from sex. And now sex is just a pleasure to be pursued independently of marriage and children. And again, children are seen as kind of an unhappy outcome that must be avoided and eliminated. And the right of sexual pleasure of whatever kind one wants is seen as being a more important right than the right to life. Again, the Bible says in Psalm 127, behold, children are a blessing from God. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir because you've proven that you believe that and continue to do so. But we live in a culture in which you stand out as being very different. Now, according to the scriptures, this so-called sexual freedom actually leads to slavery. In 2 Peter 2, verse 18, it says, they entice by fleshly desires, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. It's resulted in the destruction of fatherhood. Then it used to be if a guy got a woman pregnant, he had responsibility. He had to marry her. He had to take care of the kid. Well, now he can say, no, it's her choice. She didn't have to have that kid. It's up to her anyway. It's not my responsibility. And that is what is happening, especially among certain groups in our culture. This rejection of God, the biblical view of God and man, has many more implications in our culture. I can remember even as I was growing up, and I was a little kid, that the medical profession, probably the highest respect in our culture of any profession. You know, your doctor, I don't know if you remember like the days of Marcus Welby or something on TV, but your doctor, Dr. Kildare, was the person you trusted not only to make the right medical decision, but to help you with tough choices and moral decisions. The Hippocratic Oath stated that I will give no deadly medication to anyone if asked, nor suggest any such counsel. Furthermore, I will not give to a woman an instrument to produce an abortion. In the Journal of the American Medical Association in the 19th century, there were statements against the abortionists as being just a plague upon the medical profession. And how things have changed. Now a mother is encouraged to have tests and to see, and if there's anything at all that could possibly be wrong with her baby in the womb, she's encouraged to put that child to death. That among the most common of all medical procedures performed by doctors is the killing of babies. Often decisions are being made economically rather than morally. It extends also to the elderly where, this person wouldn't have good enough quality of life, or this person's costing the insurance company a lot of money. He's taking up a bed in the hospital that somebody else needs. And you need to know your doctor's worldview as well as his academic qualifications before you ask him any of these questions. In our culture, more and more we're playing God. We're determining who has a life worth living. There are already children who are born with severe birth defects who are left to die because it's deemed by some person playing God that it's a life not worth living. There are cases now already in the state of Oregon, and it's probably going to expand, in which euthanasia, the killing of people who are very sick or don't want to live on. Even now, I know of cases in our area, in our city, where people who otherwise had more months to live were not given food and water. And instead of dying whatever they had, they were starved to death by the medical establishment. It's been estimated, and this is in a secular source in the Netherlands, where they've had euthanasia for some time, that about 1,000 of those who are euthanized, those human beings who are euthanized every year, did not give consent themselves to that act by the doctors. It was made by other people, that decision. Now, I'm not saying that every medical decision is easy. I'm not saying that every possible thing should be done and you should transplant every organ and put it on every machine in every single case. But I'm saying the decisions like that have to be made from the standpoint of a high regard for human life, a biblical regard for human life. We see human life as being manipulated and exploited. The use of unborn babies in experimentation, some of which may be supported by our tax dollars. We live in a country in which there's really bizarre confusion. Last month, you may have been following in the papers where there was a woman who had her child ripped from her womb, and she was strangled, and the child was ripped from her womb, and there were articles that someone had stolen a fetus. And then later, they found a baby. And the question is, when did it lose its status as a fetus and gain its status as a baby? And one news report, and I'm quoting something I pulled off of a major news service, Ms. Montgomery, who was the murderer and the thief and the kidnapper, Ms. Montgomery was in possession of the infant believed to be the stolen fetus. If that's not a bunch of doublespeak. If you think of the example also of Connor Peterson. On the very day in which his mother was killed, and he also was killed, and for which his father has been found guilty of capital murder, his mother could have driven to a hospital and killed him without any risk of prosecution, with a doctor's help, and without her husband having any say whatsoever in that decision to kill that child. That's crazy. We have situations where in parental rights, you've probably heard this before, that in many schools, if they want to give your child a Tylenol or an aspirin, they have to call you and get you to sign a form. But there are many cases in which 14, 15-year-old girls are taken by the school establishment to get abortions. There's one case of a girl named Erica Richardson in Maryland who died at the age of 16 from a punctured uterus in a failed abortion attempt, a legal abortion attempt, in which her parents found out only after she had died, because it had been done without their knowledge or permission. So, in summary, abortion is the unjust taking of a human life. The root problem is a spiritual problem, and it's far-reaching in its implications in our culture. Briefly, I want to cover some objections. I'm not going to do this section very thoroughly. That's one reason your notes are more detailed today. It may be a resource for you for the future. If you want something much more in-depth, there's a book by Randy Alcorn called Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments, which is I've found to be very helpful. But here are some of the things they say. I'm going to give kind of brief responses. Well, every child should be a wanted child. Answer, every child is wanted. Do you know how long it takes to adopt a baby in this country? You know what the waiting lists are like, what the procedures are like? What's unwanted is not the baby. What's unwanted is the pregnancy and the hassle of going through 9 months where you have to live for somebody else. Of course, the same argument could be given for euthanasia. Every grandma should be a wanted grandma. And if nobody wants grandma anymore, then we exterminate her too. That's ridiculous. What if the baby will not have a sufficient quality of life? You know, who are we to make that judgment? That's God's judgment. You know, who's going to say that your life is not worth living? Those who have had birth defects have often lived very productive and joyful lives. And one situation that I remember very vividly is I graduated from seminary with a man who was confined to a wheelchair because he has spina bifida. And in the banquet, the night before the graduation, some of the students were invited to speak, and he wheeled himself up to the front, and his mother was there, and with tears he thanked his mother for not aborting him. This is a man with exceptional intellectual gifts. He has teaching ability. And yes, his body is deformed, but he's a life, and that life has value. And our care for those in that situation express our reverence for God and our regard for life in his image. In Leviticus 19, it says, "You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere the Lord your God." You see, those who have these physical problems, instead of cursing them, we should regard them. Furthermore, it is God who makes us what we are. He's the one who makes a child who that child is, and he alone has the right to do that or to take life. Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made a man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? No one else deserve to live. And God may allow what we call a birth defect for His own glory, as was the case in John 9 with the man born blind. And there are many children who are regarded as handicapped who have brought great joy to their families and have great joy in the gift of God of life. Oh, but doesn't a woman have a right to control her own body? The answer is no. God is sovereign over human bodies. We are not our own masters. We are accountable to Him. He owns us. We do not own ourselves. Furthermore, your right to control your own body is somewhat limited. As many have said, if you wanted to control your body, you should have controlled it before you got pregnant and not gotten pregnant. But now there's another body involved. There's another person with another brain, another heartbeat, another life, another DNA. And that curtails some of what you think to be is your rights. And the fact that the baby is helpless, the fact that the baby is not viable, does not make you less responsible. It makes you more responsible. The Bible teaches us to have high regard for the helpless. And if there's a helpless one within you, you need to care for that helpless one, not kill her. And Titus, mothers are told to love their children, not to kill them, but to love them, even in the womb. We need, and someone would say, oh, well, we need to protect the woman's health. We need to protect her mental well-being. Just statistically, over 95% of the abortions performed in this country are simply abortions of convenience. They're birth control. It's not a matter of anybody's health being threatened. That it's embarrassing. You know, sometimes it could be Christians and they don't want to have to face the shame. It's a pastor's daughter or a pastor's son involved and they just won't have to deal with it. Women who don't have money and are suffering economic hardship can be helped. If they go to a crisis pregnancy center, they will get the help they need. And if a woman is struggling emotionally, that does not justify killing her child. I know the toughest cases are cases, for example, of rape. And first I would say that if that was allowed as the only exception, that would still eliminate far more than 99% of all abortions anyway, which would be a real step ahead. But even in that case, a verse of Scripture which I think is powerful is Deuteronomy 24:16, which says, children are not to be put to death for the sins of their fathers. It is a person in the womb. Well, others would say, well, this pregnancy is a risky pregnancy. My friends, I mean, you may think it's hard for me as a man to say this, but all pregnancies are risky pregnancies. That's because of the curse in Genesis 3. And there have been cases where the doctor has said it's a risky pregnancy and both mother and child have been fine. Now, I do agree that it's been agreed widely by those who are pro-life that if only one life can be saved, then you save the one life that can be saved. For example, some tubal pregnancies can be a situation in which either they're both going to die or you can save the mother. But beyond that, as C. Everett Koop has said that in his 36 years of medical practice, and he dealt with the hard cases, that he'd never seen a case in which it was a choice between the life of the mother and the life of the child. And even when that is the case, you're dealing with a situation where there are two lives, real human lives of equal value at stake. And the sad thing is this one in a million or one in however many it is possibility is used to justify the abortions of convenience. It's just a matter of selfishness. Actually, abortion causes harm to women. There are physical consequences that have been documented of possible sterility, future miscarriages, infections, hemorrhage, but more so spiritually. There are over 20 million women in our country who have suffered abortions. And there's awful guilt because deep down they know what has been done. They've been deceived into thinking it's like getting a tooth pulled. But they remember, they know that it was a baby within them. Well, people say, well, it's a women's issue. You men have no right to speak. Actually, most of the people I know who are very actively pro-life are women. They tend to be very much at the forefront of the pro-life movement. But it's a human issue. It's not merely male or female. And often it's the man who is pushing for the abortion because he doesn't want to have to take responsibility for his girlfriend being pregnant, or the man wants his wife to keep working and doesn't want to have to lose her income. Well, then the objection is given, aren't you just legislating morality? Aren't you just imposing your religion upon us? That's a really lame argument. All legislation is imposing somebody's morality. All legislation is morality. We have laws against stealing, don't we? We have laws against murder. Are you glad those laws are there? Now, I guess based on this argument, so you know in the Ten Commandments, it's against both murder and stealing. Those, therefore, are religious commandments. Therefore, we need to wipe all the laws against stealing and all the laws against murder off the books because they're in the Bible. And you're imposing your religion upon us to stop me from stealing and killing. Utterly ridiculous. God has put in His Word and He's put in the human heart the righteous standards. And what's happened is that not even a majority, but a minority has imposed immorality upon us through manipulation of the courts and other such things. Isaiah says in chapter 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. According to the Bible, God has given the government the duty to protect life, not to kill. Well, people say, wouldn't abortions occur anyway under unhealthy conditions? Point one, all abortions are unhealthy, at least for one of the people involved. Furthermore, the fact that if we legalize, you know, you could say, well, let's legalize drugs or, you know, other crimes are going to take place. People are going to still steal even if we have laws against it. That doesn't mean you don't have laws against that which is evil. Furthermore, when abortion was legalized, the number of abortions greatly increased because, sadly, in our culture, people think if it's legal, it must be moral. Others would say, well, don't we need to get rid of overpopulation? And this argument has actually been used to justify in places like China the atrocity of forced abortions where mothers are unwillingly have their babies ripped out of them by the government authorities. I believe that God has made this world of ours incredibly productive. I believe that God will bless parents who trust Him to provide for them and for their children. Furthermore, this problem carries no weight in the West. In the West right now, the birth rate has declined so much because people aren't getting married, those who are married aren't having many kids, that we're not reproducing, especially in Western Europe, at a rate sufficient to replace the current population. One reason we're having trouble with Social Security is because we've killed off 45 million people who might be paying in to the system to pay for our retirement. Also, there are methods of birth control which can be used. If you're concerned about the population, there are things you can do that don't involve killing another human being. I'm not going to argue whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but I would say if you want to make that choice, it's a far superior choice to killing someone inside of you. Well, last of all, what I want to talk about is very practically, what should we do? Jesus has declared that we should be salt and we should be light in this dark world. And there are different things I want to encourage you to consider in a very practical way. There are some Christians who have decided to seek to influence the government, to honor life, to call upon our government leaders to do their job, to protect life. We in our system have the freedom to participate through voting. And through other advocacy. That's a privilege not everybody has. It's something you couldn't do if you're in China quite so easily. And I will speak for myself that I cannot in good conscience vote for an individual who has a callous disregard for human life and supports abortion on demand as a right. That's my position. Others may choose to become more involved politically. I've had the privilege of meeting people who are elected officials in our community and on a statewide basis or a national basis who are committed to life and seek to promote a more godly and biblical worldview. That is a choice some may make. Others may write letters or be involved in other ways. Different believers have different callings. You should not feel guilty if you're not running for office or if you're not writing a letter every week. Different believers have different callings. You need to determine in your own conscience before God what yours is. I'd also point out that we Christians differ over strategy. There are disagreements among those who are pro-life. Some are purists and say that no law should be argued for or fought for that doesn't abolish all abortion. Others would say, well, better to start with partial birth abortion and kind of work your way back. Another question has been that of civil disobedience. The Bible says in Acts 5 that we must obey God rather than men. Now, some have taken the biblical case for occasional civil disobedience to do things I don't think the Bible justifies. I don't think it's our calling to go out and physically take the law into our own hands and shut down, chain up, or blow up abortion clinics or execute abortionists. That's not our office as individuals. But there are situations in which civil disobedience may be appropriate. You remember in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, that when Pharaoh wanted all of the Hebrew children to be killed, that the midwives refused to obey the Pharaoh and protected the lives of these children. And in the same way, if you're in the medical profession and you're being called upon to participate in an abortion, you may have to risk your job or risk your career to take a stand for that which is right. You must obey God rather than men. Now, having said that, in the political sphere, and there's a lot that Christians have been doing there, it's my own conviction that merely getting the right man to become president or the right number of congressmen or senators of a particular party or getting the right people on the Supreme Court is not going to do a great deal to make the situation better, because it doesn't address the real problem of our nation. The real problem of our nation is not who's in office. The real problem of our nation is a hedonistic culture which has disregard for who man is and who God is. The hope for our nation ultimately has to be revival. I don't think that the political will exists right now to make big changes. And our strategies, I think, need to be more of being salt and light where God has placed us. I think we need to be people who seek to persuade others to have a high regard for human life. In Colossians 4, we're told as believers to conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be as it were seasoned with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, there are different ways this can be done. Some in our congregation have gone, some to in Chula Vista, some here in Escondido, to the abortion clinics, to the abortion mills, and have gone and have peacefully protested. They've not chained themselves to the door. They've not screamed obscenities at the doctors or the nurses or the people going in to get abortions, but rather, lovingly and gently, they may hold posters, they may pass out material. And there's actually rules that have been written for these groups who go, that if you're basically, they're saying, if you're going to be argumentative, nasty, and mean, don't show up, we don't want you. But if you're going to go gently, humbly, and lovingly, seeking to rescue this woman and her child and wanting to appeal and be Christ-like, then to go. And Melba is doing this periodically in Chula Vista. There's some who've been doing it here at the Planned Parenthood death mill here in Escondido. That can be one way of interacting. Another is simply to be building relationships among the people with whom you live. Many of us, after we've been Christians, hardly know any non-Christians after several years of being a Christian. And part of being salt and light in this world is to be mixing in with the world to some extent, among your friends, your family, your co-workers, so that you're able to express in the context of friendship your views, ultimately hoping to bring them the gospel. There was a case in which Brad had a situation where someone with whom he was working, and if I get the story straight, he can correct me afterwards, but that I guess it was a guy with whom he was working whose girlfriend was planning to have an abortion. And Brad, because of the relationship he had with this man, was able to spend time talking with him and seeking to persuade him to save the life of that child. Now, in that case, it didn't succeed, but that's where we need to be. We need to have relationships with people so that when things like this happen, we are there to be a witness to them. Or the woman who's had the abortion, who's suffering from guilt, you might be the person to whom she turns if you're there in her life when it happens, and to bring them the gospel. We also can persuade by simply the way we live to have the kinds of families, to have the kinds of relationships and the love for our children that more and more we're going to stand out in our culture as being different, as they can see the joy of Christ and the power of the truth in our lives by the way we live in our neighborhoods among our unsaved relatives. That too can have an impact. And then more specifically, to do things that may be costly, to personally display and exemplify your regard for human life. Some of us have become involved in crisis pregnancy centers. If you're not aware, these are places that pro-life people have set up in many cities. There's one here in Escondido, for example, that's actually a clinic. And a woman who's struggling over the decision to have an abortion can go there and get information, someone to read the scriptures with her, to pray with her, to show her some pictures and give her information. But not only to persuade her, but also perhaps to offer help. Here's a home in which you can live if you're not living in a safe place. Here's a crib for your baby. Here are diapers. Or if you don't think you can take care of this baby, here's a loving family who'd be willing to adopt your baby, and you'd know that he or she would be well taken care of. Marcia today puts something into the bulletin about ways that you can support the pro-life ministry here in Escondido through giving of goods or helping in other ways. She was in there trying to get people to go on a walk or something like that. You might want to see her afterwards if you have questions about that. I'm impressed. I've visited that clinic before, and I'm impressed with the services they offer. They actually have a nurse there. They have a doctor who's on call, and they do a good work. What a contrast to the abortion mills where, you know, contrasting loving volunteers to people who are making a great deal of money. Planned Parenthood, over 200,000 abortions, bringing them a profit last year. Also, to show regard for life by caring for the weak and helpless in our culture. To honor our older family members. To be willing financially to help. To be willing to open your home to someone that our culture might think that they have no more meaning. They have no more quality of life. The Bible teaches that we should honor those who are older, to respect them. And even if their physical or even mental capabilities are diminished, and I'm thankful for work like the retirement home ministry, the nursing home across the street to whom we minister, and others who are engaged with the elderly, some of whom are having a hard time, but showing love and regard for them. Maybe that you would consider volunteering to take in an unwed mother because she needs a safe place to live. And that can be difficult and inconvenient. I know families who have done that. But to be ready not just to vote for the pro-life guy, but to be willing to make real sacrifices in your own home means being in a position to consider adopting a hard-to-place child, an infant or a foster child. There was a wonderful article this week in World Magazine about a family, a Christian family, and they've adopted all these kids, kids who are from a racial group that nobody wanted, kids who had physical deformities, child with autism, another child with major ADD. And here they have this loving home. They've taken the kids no one else wanted, and they're pouring their lives into those kids. Also, there are those among us at any given time who are in that situation. God has chosen over the years to bless our church with challenges, either in our immediate families or extended family, a child with Down syndrome, or even an adult who's severely mentally retarded and is still under the care of his parents. And what we can do, maybe God hasn't blessed your family in that way, but to observe those who have, come alongside and help. Laurel Dowling, who's, I think it's her sister, has a daughter named Katie who's severely retarded. And sometimes Laurel will go and take care of Katie so the parents can get some relief. And you know, we pray and we bear these burdens together. That's how we as a church promote this culture of life. And then to help women who have gone through an abortion, who are suffering from guilt, help them to find about the mercy and the grace that comes in Christ. That we're not merely about saving babies. We're about rescuing mothers from being victims of this culture of death in which we live. And then what we're doing today, to pray that God would have mercy upon our nation. Pray that he would spare us from the wrath to come, to be like Jonah, maybe more willing than Jonah, but to be like Jonah and warn people of the fact that there is a God who sees our sin and that those who sin will be judged, but if they will cry out for mercy, there's forgiveness. And I truly believe, you know, we know from the scriptures that even though right now the wicked may seem to prosper, and even now it may seem that in the political realm we suffer defeat after defeat, that God is just and he will in his time deal with those who have defied him, who have rejected his authority over life. As I've already said, I believe we should pray because the only hope of our nation is spiritual revival. It's only biblical Christianity which offers the true meaning of humanity, the true dignity of man, in a biblical sense. It gives you the only hope of forgiveness. It gives the only hope of change. We should pray that God would bring revival and grant repentance. And then last of all, I wanted to speak to one more situation that with as many people as we have coming to our church, even, I've already said there are over 20 million women in our country who've had abortions. And it's not unlikely that there could be people here today, either a woman who's had an abortion or men who have encouraged a wife or a girlfriend in the past to get rid of a problem, to solve a problem instead of fearing God and having regard for life. And it may be that you've just been overwhelmed with guilt. I've heard of women having bad dreams and dreaming about their baby and feeling awful guilt. And I want to tell you that there's hope and there's forgiveness that can be found in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Do you not know," verse 9, "do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You could add to that list, nor abortionists, or those who've had an abortion, or those who've encouraged an abortion. And he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. My promise to you from the Word of God is no matter what you may have done, no matter how guilty you may feel, no matter how awful and unforgivable you may feel, that God has sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world. And that Christ has come and by His death, the Bible says that Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And that the blood of Jesus Christ is able to wash the blackness of the guilt of your sin away and to make you as white as snow by the grace and the mercy of God. If you've had an abortion, if you've encouraged someone else to have an abortion, or maybe it's some other sin that you're equally ashamed of, and if it's not that, it's something else. But whatever it is, if you will cry out to God for mercy, if you will confess your sin to Him, and if you will look to Christ, don't look to your works. Don't look to trying to do penance and make it up to God. Look to Christ who has made satisfaction for sin by dying in the place of sinners, the very Son of God who hung on a cross, suffered unto death in our place. Believe on Him and your sin will be forgiven. God will remember your sin will no more. It'll be as if you've never done it. He will change your life. He'll renew your life. He'll give you His Spirit. He'll make you a new person. He'll enable you to become His worshiper. My prayer would be that for each one of us, we would know Christ. There's none of us who's good enough not to need Christ. There's none of us who's better than the person who's had the abortion. We would all be there but for the grace of God. We thank God for His mercy in Christ that delivers us from sin. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it grieves our hearts to know of the wickedness in the nation in which we live. We know, O God, that if You saw fit, You could destroy us now as You did Sodom, as You threatened Nineveh, and we could not complain, for we deserve Your wrath. We pray, O God, Your mercy upon our nation, not merely to withhold Your wrath, but to withhold also the hardening of hearts, the plunging into wickedness and hedonism and a rejection of You and a dehumanification of man. Lord, we pray that You would send forth Your gospel, that You would send us forth publicly in proclamation of Your word and also privately in our relationships and our friendships, and You would grant success, that people would hear and believe, would know the grace of God. I pray today that if there are those here who do not know You, they would see their need of You, that they would throw themselves upon Your mercy and find grace in Christ. And for this we'll give You the glory, if we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.